Well, I'm grateful for Evan and Greta and Omu, who have been able to come in and continue to lead us in music, even in while the cables are gone. And we are grateful. Thank you so much for serving the body in that way. That is such a delight to be reminded, especially in this last song, that God takes our sin and cleans us as white as snow. And I love that imagery, because I can never forget in seminary the image that is for us. We're not talking about white like paper. We're talking about like white like snow. You say, well, what do you mean? What's the difference? If you were to get a snowflake and you look at it in your hand, it's clear. It's not white. And that's the image. Clean us perfectly. Clear like that. Thank you. And only Christ can do that. Take our heart of stone and give us a heart for him, to love him and to worship him. So I'm grateful. Thank you for reminding us of that and the joy of us being able to sing together. Let me go ahead and pray as we commit this time to the Lord now, as we worship him through the preaching of his word. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to not only worship you with our minds, with our giving, with the music, the songs that point us to you, the truths that we so appreciate, and yet also music tends to lead to a greater elevation of our souls to the place where it should be, even regardless of all the things that are going on in our own lives and souls. And so I thank you for this moment to set our minds and our affections now and worship you, not only through what we've already done, but also now to giving attention to your word, the word that has been read and prayed through, the word that now will feed our souls and transform us. Change us, oh God. Give us great hope in you and what you are doing, especially as we understand and live out your wisdom in our lives because of what you have done for us in Christ. Thank you for saving us and for changing us and cleansing us as white as snow. We do pray for wisdom for Girard Bible Church and for the Heiners, for all of them, Lord, to continue to, as they make a decision today, pray that your will be done, that they would all honor you in their attitudes and thoughts, that there's any concerns or anything, that they would be able to work through that to your glory. And thank you so much for the opportunity you put the Heiners through that so that they can trust you in the church, so that they can work hard and being united in one heart and one mind, a singular church following and guiding, being led by those elders that are there. Give them much wisdom as they make decisions for the future of the church to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we started a study on wisdom, or considering wisdom, and we said that the first place that we are going to consider and start and should start is with God. Wisdom begins with God. And we defined the wisdom of God as this: God always chooses the highest and perfect end, speaking here of the goal, and the perfect means to accomplish that end, ultimately glorifying himself. That is, God always chooses the highest and perfect end and the perfect means to accomplish those ends, ultimately glorifying himself. Which has been really good to my own soul, because going through all the things that I have been going through in our family, and then also watching your lives and what God is doing in and through your lives as well, I see this here as the banner of hope, that I can trust this, the God who is wise and good in doing what he's doing in our lives, and especially allowing us to go through the things that are tailor-made for each one of us. You don't all have Bell's palsy. You all don't end up in the ER many times. You all don't deal with things at home or at work or with your kids. But God has tailor-fit exactly what he needs to help us to grow in maturity and trust in him and to love him, to be weaned off of the things of this world. As we consider that, many believe and find the greatest hope in the wisdom of God. But that truth is not intended only to be admired or even produce some kind of good feeling about God or just something to think about, like in an academic way, and say, well, that's really nice. Let me think more deeply about the wisdom of God. We did that. Instead, what it should do is, since God is infinitely and perfectly wise, therefore he expects his people to become wise, to grow in wisdom. And even though wisdom is granted to us at salvation, the wisdom of God, we grow in it as well as we live out our Christian life to his glory. The problem is that many Christians want the fruit of wisdom. That is to say, we want a good marriage. We want wise kids. We want to make wise decisions. We want to have victory over sin. But you can't have or enjoy the fruit of such wisdom while refusing to follow God's purpose in wisdom and the path to wisdom, that is his word, glorifying him and obeying his word. It would be like wanting to eat a delicious cake that is your favorite, but yet you refuse to follow the directions and acquire the right ingredients to make that cake. As you know, those of you who bake, which I don't, that would be a disaster for you and for everybody else. Nobody would want to eat that. See, God wants his wisdom to be increasingly reflected in our lives and in the way that we think, in the way that we speak to one another and to others around us, in the way that we make decisions, in the way that we respond to trials, in the way that we battle against temptation, to have the right motive of glorifying him in all that we do, think, say. And so we asked a practical question after considering the wisdom of God and that God is wise. We started last week asking the question then, since God is wise, how do we as a Christian become wise? And we consider four ways to become a wise Christian, and we started with the foundation of that. Not only do we begin with the wisdom of God, because God is wise, and he therefore is the source of wisdom to us. You become wise, we said, number one, by fearing God. By fearing God. You see, last week we said, and we considered, that fearing God is foundational to true biblical wisdom. And as been said, if you fear God and live in light of who he is, the greatness of who he is, the totality of what Scripture reveals about God, and you walk in fear of him, then you would fear nothing else. But if you do not fear God, you will fear everything else. And we looked at six specific texts that told us what the fear of God is. Let me summarize that for you in this big, long sentence, taking those same points. Fearing God means living before him as a forgiven sinner, trusting him, delighting in his word, obeying him, hoping in his loyal love, and hating evil. That is the fear of Yahweh, the fear of God. I'll come back and repeat that here in a moment. But we cannot make a bad assumption that wisdom of God is like common sense. Common sense, there's a distinction between common sense and the biblical wisdom of God. Biblical wisdom isn't measured by what you can fix or how much you know. It begins by fearing God, and it asks, what does God say in his word, and how can I apply that to my current situation for his glory. You see, a person can be skilled with their hands and still be a fool before God. A person can be knowledgeable even of theology and the Bible and still be a fool before God. Because biblical wisdom is the practical application of what God says in his word to a given specific situation. The standard, as you see, in just common sense, is man and their experience, or maybe learning from the experience of others. But biblical wisdom is the standard is God. What does God say? We appreciate what we can learn over time. We understand what we can learn from other people's mistakes, and we're grateful for that. But that is not the same as biblical wisdom. Biblical wisdom is saying to yourself, what does God say about this, and how can I apply that? And what does God say about that? And the answer to that is not found in you or in others, but in God's word. He is the standard. And so, again, fearing God, therefore, means living before him as a forgiven sinner, trusting him, delighting in his word, and obeying him, hoping in him, in his loyal love, and hating evil. So the fear of the Lord, as Scripture said, is the beginning of wisdom. That is how first we become wise. You become wise by trusting in Christ. I will actually make a further distinction of biblical wisdom and the wisdom of this world, and we will see that in James chapter 3 in the months or weeks ahead when we come back to that passage. So not only do you become wise by fearing God, but number two, you become wise by trusting Christ. You become wise by trusting Christ. That is to say, you become wise spiritually the moment God saves you from your sin. At salvation, we were foolish, simple, enslaved, but then God changed our sinful hearts and took upon himself by going to the cross and dying for our sin. Then he changed us, transformed us by his mighty power. In that moment, the Bible says that we are united with Christ. And you see this throughout the New Testament. You see this in the phrase that exists. It's a fantastic phrase, in Christ. As a matter of fact, it exists a lot of times. You see it in many different ways. In Christ is what is often used, what he said, in Christ Jesus, in him, in the Lord. It's a phrase that occurs about 160 to 170 times, depending on the nuance of how it's being used. As a matter of fact, it's one of Paul's favorite ways of describing a Christian. This is who you are in Christ, your new identity in Christ. Before, you were like this, but now you're this. Consider for a moment just a little tour. You go to Ephesians chapter 1. You find this in Ephesians. As a matter of fact, this is one of the things that I love to give to people, especially when you're discouraged, to come back to Ephesians chapter 1. Literally, I would say all of the first three chapters of Ephesians. And I tell people, I say, as a homework assignment, I says, I want you to go through Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, and I want you to write all the things that you are, that it says you are in Christ, or in him, or in the Lord. And what you're going to find out is verses after verses after verses displaying before you and before the people of God your new identity in Christ. We see just briefly in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 4, it says, just as he chose us in him. In who? In Christ, before the foundations of the world. Therefore, we are chosen in Christ. In verse 7, he says, in him we have redemption. You have been redeemed in Christ. By the way, this is not something you have done. This is what God has done for you. And this is amazing because nothing can take it away. Nothing. fantastic. Over and over and over we see that. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 2, beginning verse 16, Paul says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Even we have believed in Christ, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since the works of the law the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. Over and over again, Paul says, you are justified in Christ. God did what you and I could never do. He credited to you and treated you as you lived the perfect life that Christ has ever lived, and died on your behalf. And he put to your account not only his perfect life and dealing with your sin and treating Christ as he committed the sins that you have committed and as a sinner died for you, but also credited to you his perfect righteousness. We are justified in Christ. Those are all things that we see in the New Testament that reveal, and there's many, and I encourage you, as you go through your Bible, anytime you see that, write it down. Start an In Christ booklet. And then when you are facing trials, when you are going through a time that sometimes it would seem like, I don't know what to think about this, I can tell you this, go remind yourself of who you are in Christ, what God has done for you in Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul wanted to make sure the Colossians knew this as well. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul says that we are complete in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 10, notice what he says there. And in him, in Christ, you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority. And so as one writer said, Christ is the very atmosphere which a believer lives. You see, if we understand what Paul is talking about here in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, he says to the Colossians, in whom, speaking of Christ, because the whom is referring to the nearest antecedent, which is Christ, right at the end of verse 2. In Christ, in him, in whom are hidden all the treasures, notice this, of wisdom and understanding. See, Paul wanted to help the Colossian believers to understand, and all the believers that were there in the Asia Minor area, that we have everything in Christ. There were false teachers who were going around telling everybody, hey, in order for you to actually be saved, you have to attain this elite knowledge, this secret knowledge, that unless you have that, you cannot be saved. And Paul says, everything that they are promising is already yours in Christ. You don't need that. As a matter of fact, it will leave you empty. And because Christ himself is the source of all wisdom and knowledge, you, according to verse 10, are complete in Christ. Now the question is, how does this connect, therefore, to wisdom? Wisdom. We'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We looked at this when we were considering a little bit the wisdom of God himself. The wisdom of God ultimately is displayed in the gospel, in how God saves us. All the songs that we sang exactly expressed exactly the wisdom of God on display in the most greatest way that we could ever imagine. As a matter of fact, we couldn't imagine God doing that. We couldn't even not only think of it, but also have the power to make it happen. But God is God. He not only is wise and knows all things and practically and has the power to make them happen. He did that, especially in saving his people from their sins. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, we read this. Paul says there, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Okay, so this is saying, this is what we are in Christ Jesus, another in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Why? So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast not in you and in your abilities, and that God saved me because I made it happen. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, the Lord. It is fantastic. It brings all the glory to God rightly as he deserves. He gets to all the glory. And Paul says here, as he is contrasting the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God found here, particularly in the gospel. The world will look at the gospel, and as you have probably already seen that happen, when you try to share the gospel with people, the world looks at the gospel and says, that's foolish. That's ridiculous. How can a mere man save us, as they think, when you're trying to proclaim the gospel and say to them, Jesus is not a mere man. He is fully man and fully God. Absolutely. And they'll say, isn't it arrogant to say that there's only one way when there are many sincere people trying to follow God? And you respond to them, say, in Romans chapter 3, verse 11 says, no one seeks for God. We all have gone astray. No one does good, not even one. And so Paul says, what the world consider foolish and a stumbling block to Jews who seek for these miraculous signs like Moses and God through Moses opening up the Red Sea or feeding the people manna. The gospel is both a wisdom and the power of God on display that no man could come up with or had the skill, which is what wisdom is, to carry out and accomplish the highest end. And you see it in that passage. What is the highest end of the gospel? So that we boast not in ourselves, but in the Lord. He gets the glory. God is glorified in saving his people from their sins. That is incredible. And you notice in verse 30 how Paul begins to switch. He says, but by his doing, again, that should be no mistake to us to say, who is making this happen? Him, God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. So he says, this is what you believers are. But notice the shift, who became to us. And Paul includes himself. This is what God has done. This is the wisdom of God on display for us in the gospel. On the original, the wisdom of God here, the construction makes wisdom not part of the three things that are listed, but wisdom includes the other three. In other words, the rest of the verse explains what this means. What a believer gets at salvation is the wisdom of God on display. How? He says there, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. We get an alien righteousness, a righteousness that does not belong to ourselves. He has taken our sin and was punished for it, and God placed his perfect righteousness on our account so that when he sees us, he doesn't see our sin. Now all he sees in his people is a perfect righteousness of Christ. what alienated it from us, from him, a Grand Canyon chasm existing between us and God, who are his enemies, have now been reconciled because of Christ, and we have been given his righteousness. This is exactly what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's another in him. In Christ. That's the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God also continues, and he describes it as sin and sanctification. It speaks about being set apart for God and treated as holy. A believer is sanctified in two specific ways. Positionally before God, we already are treated as holy because we have Christ's righteousness credited to our account. But we also are growing progressively in holiness in this life. We are becoming what we already are in Christ. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. Verse 6, the very verse that we memorize. He doesn't say, well, I'm doubtful, I'm not sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to perfection until the day of Christ. No, he says, I have absolutely confidence in God and what he has done in saving you and I, that he will complete what he started. And when we come before him, everything will be yes and amen. Done. We are already sanctified, but in this life we are growing in grace that our Christian life might change. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter says to the believers who are being persecuted and who are inundated by false teachers, he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you remember in chapter 1, he says, I know you know this, but I'm going to remind you anyways. I know you know this, but I'm going to remind you anyways. I know you know this, I'm going to remind you anyways. Why? Because we are so easily forget. And those very truths that were so dear to us can sometimes get pushed to the back. And sometimes adversity can cloud that, but it does not change that. Just like the clouds do not change the fact that the sun is shining brightly behind them, so too these truths are always fixed because they are in God. This is what happens. This is the wisdom of God. And then he says, redemption, redemption. That is to say that Jesus is the one who has delivered us from the slave market of sin. The word redemption as a term that is borrowed from the slave market at the time, in which you would buy a slave and then therefore they would become your possession and they were to do what you have said as their master. God purchased us in Christ from the slave market of sin and the judgment that we deserved, and from the master of this world for a time, Satan, doing his bidding, to now a slave of Christ. That's what Jesus did. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, we said, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19. Actually, sorry. I was going to go there. Never mind. I'm not going to go there. I had it on my notes and I just kept reading. But that is the wisdom of God in the gospel. He ultimately, as it says in verse 31, gets the glory. Let him who boasts. And this is so important because in this context of 1 Corinthians, if you know anything about 1 Corinthians, they had some issues. They had some problems. And one of the things that Paul pointed out at the beginning is saying, hey, it's not about the people who brought the gospel to you. There's no favoritism. There's no one better than others. God has done all the work in saving you. And they needed to know that so that they would walk in humility, in the wisdom of humility, and therefore treat each other with generosity, love, because of what God has done for them in saving them. I love what J.I. Packard says. He says this. He says, not till we have become humble and teachable and stand in awe of God's holiness and sovereignty, acknowledging our own littleness, distrusting our own thoughts, and willing to have our minds upside down, can divine wisdom become ours. God has done that in Christ. He has given us the wisdom of God, and so therefore, not only do we have the wisdom of God, we are called to grow in that wisdom as well, because that's exactly what James says. Who is wise in understanding among you? Let him show by his good conduct in his works in gentleness of wisdom. We are to grow in that. And apart from the wisdom of God as displayed in the gospel, you and I will not walk wisely. We might walk wisely in light of the world, but not with the same desire to honor and glorify God in all that he has given us to do. So biblical wisdom begins, friends, by being reconciled to God through Christ. This is the same thing that we talked about when we talked about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, remember, is to be forgiven and to experience the salvation that only Yahweh can give. Psalm 130, verse 4. With you, there is forgiveness. And so you need to ask yourself, do you know Christ? Has he become to you the wisdom of God? You must bow to him as Lord and Savior of your life. Remember, I told you that I believe that the fear of Yahweh is the same as the Lordship of Christ in the New Testament. They're the same thing, because you are contemplating, you're thinking, and you are amassing all the true biblical truth that God is, and then therefore responding in light of who he is. So if you ever are to become wise, you must trust in Christ alone for salvation. You must acknowledge that you are a sinner. You must put your faith and repent of your sins and all the things that you're hoping will gain you eternal life. The fall short of the perfect wisdom of God as seen in the face of Christ. You must believe and depend upon Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, the only one who can save you from your sins and the eternal punishment that you and I deserve in hell. Then when Christ is our wisdom, therefore our faith rests in him, and therefore we live in light of what he gives to us in his word. Before, you couldn't do that. Before, you couldn't apply the scriptures. That's why in biblical counseling, we don't just tell people how to fix things that are in their life. We don't just say, this is what the Bible says about forgiveness. We tell them God's standard, but you know what? They can't apply it. They cannot wisely apply it. They won't have the highest goal of glorifying God, and they won't use the highest means to that goal, and that is obeying his word. And they cannot obey his word. What their biggest problem is not their marriage, it's not their kids, it's not their finances, it's not their jobs, it's not all the things that they're saying that's bringing up to this forefront. Their biggest problem is that they are in opposition against God. And so we proclaim the gospel as the wisdom of God, so that is, as we just are memorizing, the power of God unto salvation. And isn't that amazing? Praise God that it doesn't depend on you and me and our skills and our wits and our reasonings and our debates or anything like that. It just depends on the gospel and the truth of the word, and you preach it and you tell it and you call it as God says. I can't answer all your questions that you have, all the smoke screens that people go, but I can tell you this. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. You must repent and put your faith in him. And you can trust that God can use that very thing to harden the hearts of men, or to soften their hearts and bring them to full salvation as one of his own. And so, the wisdom of God is seen in the gospel. And therefore, as a believer, we should exhibit the wisdom that is characteristic of our union in Christ. This is now why you can live wisely, why you must live wisely. It doesn't say that now all of a sudden you know all things, because remember, that's not wisdom. It's not just knowledge of things. And that you are skillful at every specific thing, but that you are growing to work towards that end. And you will use the very means that God has given to us, which we are talking about, to grow in that wisdom. You have everything you need in Christ to live for Him, no matter what you're going through. Salvation, therefore, gives us a new master, a new Lord, whom we are a slave to. And as a slave, He cares for and provides for and will sustain us. And in Him we have the greatest joy. The fool says in his heart, I live for myself, independently from God. I get to call the shots. I get to do whatever I want. And what you see is the exact fruit of that kind of foolishness in their lives. Disaster. When people say, I don't care about God says, or when they say, oh, I tried God. That's a lie. They did not try God. I can guarantee you they didn't. They wanted God. They wanted to try God only for the sake of what they can get from Him. And if they didn't get what they wanted, then it's like, ah, forget it. I don't want anything to do with Him. As if God exists for them and not the other way around. And it's disaster. It's disaster. But a believer, therefore, because he now is united with Christ, he has the wisdom of God given to him because he's trusted in Christ. He can now look to the scriptures and understand them for what they are and then therefore live them in their life. You gain everything in Christ and His word so that you might live in wisdom to Him. So how do you become wise? You become wise by not only fearing God, but also by trusting Christ. Thirdly, you become wise by praying for wisdom. By praying for wisdom. Now, this is the thing that most people know. This is the thing that actually a lot of people actually do. In some ways, when you press them and say, well, what did you pray for? The answer reveals exactly what they're asking, what they're thinking, okay? We'll talk about that here in a moment. See, you become wise by praying for wisdom. In other words, you acquire the wisdom and you grow into the wisdom that has been given to you at salvation by coming dependently and asking God for it. Prayer plays. God has designed that one of the means of becoming and growing in wisdom is by praying. It shows your humility, your constant dependence upon Him. It shows your trust in God, who gives generously to His people when they ask for such wisdom in particular situations. You see a couple of examples of this from the Apostle Paul. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll look at a couple passages here. A couple of examples. Paul does this. As a matter of fact, what Paul does here in verses 17 and on is he begins to take what he had just stated all about how the Trinity is intimately acquainted with saving us and the power of God and the wisdom of God on display, and then begins to pray for them to appreciate what God is doing. Notice in verse 17, he says this, and this is the actual prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of Him. He says, I just laid out before you that God has sovereignly brought saving faith to you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he says, I am praying even more that you continue to grow and be filled so much that you, that this is the fabric of the way that you live. He prays that the believers to be fully understand and appreciates the resources that they already possess in Christ. Same thing that he's doing in Colossians. Gives you again an appreciation that when you're working with people or serving people, these are the truths that they need to be reminded of. We do not grow from the gospel to something bigger and better. We just expand the gospel in every fabric of our lives. We live by the gospel. And Paul says, and as he's praying here, he says, man, he wants them to enjoy their spiritual blessings we have in Christ that are so vast that they can't even in one moment grasp everything, but that every day is living in greater understanding and appreciation of who he's done, of what he has done. And so he prays that God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, would give us both appreciation and the depth of the possession of what he has revealed. Again, this is a great way of how to pray for people. Oftentimes when people ask me to pray for them, I do. I try to. And part of that, I often think about, what does God's word say about their situation that I can pray for? What are those truths that I'm thinking about that Scripture talked to us about? All the memory verses that you're memorizing, that's how you use them. You use them, you think about it. It's like, okay, I can pray for them to remember that God is still at work in them, Philippians 1:6, that he is a gracious God, that he is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Therefore, he does not go weary or become tired or weary or tired. His understanding is unsearchable. Man, that means even though I don't understand this myself, I can lean on the fact that his understanding is beyond this. And as the everlasting God, worthy of trust and worship. I pray for that, people. This has been one of the most fruitful times for me in prayer in the year because of the memory verses. And not only that, because of what's doing it in my own soul. But that's exactly what we're doing. We're praying for these things. This is exactly what Paul models here. He prays. He has another example of that in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, he does the very same thing, praying for the Colossians here. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, he says, for this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled. Sorry, words that start with F are really hard for my lips. Filled with the full knowledge of him, of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul's praying again that the Christians would know their Bible thoroughly in such a way like a husband knows his wife, or his wife, the wife, his husband, her husband. This knowledge is the knowledge that leads to spiritual growth, comes from the Holy Spirit, who helps you understand the Bible and helps you apply it to the very situation. He doesn't say that, he doesn't pray that, he doesn't necessarily, the Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily do this for you as you sit back passively, but in your active obedience empowers you to honor God. That is one example, two examples from Paul. But we saw this even in James chapter 1. Remember, James, the first thing that James jumps into as the book of wisdom, as the book of revealing to us what wisdom looks like in the life of a believer. If you say that Jesus Christ is Lord of your life, this is what it would look like. And in James chapter 1, one of the things that he deal with head on is the very thing that everybody can never escape. Trials. Trials is an equalizer. It reveals a lot about us, reveals a lot about what we are hoping in. And God's, for a believer, it is used to be able to help us not only give us the assurance that God is has indeed saved us because our hope is in him, but also helps us to purify us and to help us to become more like him. In the midst of that, Paul James says, when you're in trials, and yet maybe you're struggling in this moment to say, how can I actually honor God? James says, the first thing you need to do is pray. Pray. Notice in verse 5. Remember verse 5? He says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all, and that without reproach. And it will be given to him. God says, you lack wisdom, then ask. Ask God to give you, to your mind, passages of scripture that will then therefore help you to know the kind of attitude, the kind of thoughts you should be having, the kind of actions you should be coming out of your life, and pray that you apply those very things. When we're asking God for wisdom, he's not asking here, when you ask God for wisdom, that he's going to answer all your why questions. That is not what wisdom is. God actually has already revealed a lot of things, especially in the case of trials, of why those happen, in a very general, but very thorough way throughout Scripture. But rather, the wisdom of God that he's talking about here is God's wisdom that leads to living in righteousness, living in obedience to his word. Sometimes when believers pray during a trial, the first thing that that I've heard people do is ask God to take it away. But this is not in this case, and in what this passage is calling, it's like, no, it's actually not a one-time command. And that is not biblical prayer. We understand the desire to say, Lord, please, may this pass. But remember, our Lord asked that. But what was he committed to? Not my will, but your will be done. What his desire more than anything was not just to go through this or to not go through this, but rather to honor God the Father from the beginning. And the command that James gives here is not a one-time command or a last minute of asking, but rather a continually ask God for wisdom. You ask for God for wisdom before the trial, during the trial, and after the trial. Over and over again, asking him. That is the right response of a believer when they encounter various multicolored trials. And so prayer is the means by which God has designed for us to be dependent upon him and to receive his wisdom that we know. But sometimes, like I said, those times, those moments cloud what our thinking. And so prayer shows that we are humble and that we are requesting God's help. And ultimately, in doing that, when God answers, he again gets the glory. The giver gets the glory. So prayer to James is not asking God to do something for you or even to answer again all of your why questions. Often our prayers can be reflected in a passive response, a let go and let God. That's not biblical prayer. Keep praying. Keep reminding of the truths. Keep asking God to help you apply the very things that he already has revealed in his word. And so the question then is, are you crying out to God in prayer for wisdom? That reveals a posture of humility, for you recognize your inability and your limitations. With your mouth, you ask and seek the wisdom of God that honors him. It also, again, shows your love for God. Your love for God, because you trust him. You ask of things of the one whom you trust. And when he answers, then he gets glorified when you have aligned motives with the same in mind. So not only do you grow in wisdom by fearing God, by trusting in Christ, by praying for wisdom, but finally you become wise by obeying his word. And this really is a culmination of a lot of our time that we spent in the word of God together. God gives his wisdom to his people, not in an audible way, but in physical actions of what Christ has done on the cross, but also specifically in regularly understanding his word when we read it, study it, and therefore apply it to our lives. And we saw this already in James. James says that is the right response to a believer. Not only does a believer hear the word, receive the word, but they obey the word. They are doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. Verse 20 of James chapter 1. But I want to return to you to a familiar passage, in Psalm 119. Remember this amazing chapter, the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, the psalmist extolling how the high view of the word of God and the place it should have in the child of God, because it gives us the God of the word. And he makes a connection, particularly in verses 97 through 104, on biblical wisdom and the connection with God's word. In Psalm 119, notice what the psalmist says, beginning in verse 97. He says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day. Your commandments make me..." So first, notice there is a desire and the kind of attitude that he has towards the word. It is a joy. It is a love. It is a longing. He wants to be in the word. And it shows them, therefore, this kind of action and attitude towards the word affects what he does. He loves the word because he loves the God of the word. He meditates upon it. He thinks about it, verse 99, throughout the day. And the word then begins to impact him in this way. The word of God makes one wise in the presence of his enemies. Notice verse 98. "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are mine forever." The wisdom of God, therefore, also not only makes one wise in the presence of one's enemies, but also the word multiplies insight in the presence of teachers. "I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." That's incredible. A teacher is normally in that position because they know, they have studied, and yet he is saying that when you go to the word of God, you can learn about God's world and everything in it and how to function it and what the ultimate aim and goal is. That makes you even wiser than all the learning and experience that a teacher can have. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to know physics. I don't know physics. You're going to know every single little thing. That's not what we're talking about. But he's talking about the impact that the word has in your life. Spiritual wisdom that comes from obeying God's word is superior because it comes from God, the creator of the world. Therefore, it does not change, unlike worldly wisdom. Number three, the word increases discernment in the presence of the age, of those who have longer years and experience. Verse 100, it says, "I perceive more than the aged because I have observed your precepts." You see, a person can possess much life experience but not be wise, especially if that wisdom is from the world. As a matter of fact, as a believer, they will tell you that. They will let you know, "Man, I knew nothing. I thought I did." And they will humbly tell you that. And they rejoice when they now have the word and God is using the word and opening their minds to give them understanding of what and why they are here in this world. And he says obedience to God's word makes one wise and is superior than worldly wisdom gained by others from life experience. Not only that, the word of God grants direction in the face of temptations. Notice verse 101, he says, I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. Preserves him. Scripture gets practical and impacts your life, especially when you deal with temptation. The word of God also brings great satisfaction to people's lives and souls. And notice what it says in verse 103. How sweet is your word to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get perception, therefore I hate every false way. What did we say the fear of God was? To hate evil. Proverbs 8:14. Or 4. One of the fours. But that's what we said. That's what it leads to. What is he connecting here for us? If you want to grow in wisdom, you need to not only read the Bible, but you need to obey it. Obey it. Live it. Live it in your lives. It develops and leads back to the fear of the Lord. It leads to a life of true worship of our great and awesome God. That's how you grow in wisdom. And if you're claiming to be a Christian and you're claiming to walk in wisdom, these are the things that you will do, come back over and over and over again to reflect that in your life. And so that you can answer with James, who is wise and understanding among you? It will be you, because you will show that in your works in gentleness of wisdom. That will be demonstrated. That verse is the point of the book. That little stanza is the middle of the book where James says everything leads to this and everything flows from this. That's how critical the wisdom of God is. And that's how critical it is for us to reflect that, especially as we have grown and been saved by the wisdom of God. You will need God's wisdom the moment you leave here today. The moment you leave here, you will need God's wisdom. You might be thinking about things, situations, circumstances that you're about to encounter that for some of us would cower and say, oh man, that's hard. You will need the wisdom of God. How would you get it? Fear the Lord. Consider and think of who he is. Remind yourself, as I told you, go to Job 38 all the way to the end of 42 and remind yourselves of how big and wise God really is. And let that affect your thinking, your priorities, what you are about to say and how you're going to say and what you do. You say, it's going to be hard. I don't doubt it. I don't doubt it. What I'm here to tell you is you're not alone. God has done everything you need and he's given to you everything that you need to live for him. Fear him. Trust Christ. Pray for wisdom. Obey his word. God has revealed it to you and me. It is not, again, reserved for the spiritual elite or for pastors or for those who are in seminary and leading churches. No, this is for all of God's people. And so fear God when you are tempted to fear man. Trust Christ when you are tempted to trust yourself and look to yourself for your own righteousness. You're exhausted. Pray for wisdom when you do not know what to do, and obey God's word when you do know what you should be doing. You see, when you follow God's ways to become wise, you accomplish what wisdom is supposed to accomplish. The glory of God. That is the wisdom of God. And so we align our heart motives and desires with his. And when you do that, you have the Trinity power and goal and accomplishment. accomplishing at your disposal to accomplish that very thing that he wants to accomplish in you and me. That's incredible. That's incredible. That is the benefit and the joy of the wisdom of God. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for laying this out before us so that we might again be reminded of some truths that we've known and heard, but also others again to be afresh in your word so that we would see, oh Lord, how desperate we are about your wisdom. Lord, you know the struggles of our hearts and lives. You know what everyone is going through here. And I pray, oh God, that the wisdom that we have seen displayed in Christ and the gospel will be the very thing that gives us fuel to go through and honor you today. Tomorrow is not promised. Yesterday is gone and cannot be changed. But today is a new day in which your grace and your mercy is new. And so we can honor you today. Help us to take it day by day. Help us to look to you and to commit with our hearts and minds to obey the things that we already know that you have taught us over the years. Remind us of those truths. Help us to pray for each other to that end, that we might see you glorified in each other's lives. And I thank you for those who have been encouraging to my own soul as well, just seeing this very thing exactly laid out and played out. This is not some secret thing for us. This is open, laid out. As wisdom calls out and shouts for all to come, oh Lord, you've given it to us as your people. We need it. We're about to face the things that maybe others are not aware of. May our hearts be set upon you and honor and glorifying you and how we deal with those things to your glory. Thank you that you have given us everything to respond in such a way and that we can be part of in this life and in this time to worship you as we apply your wisdom to our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.